going to be drawn from Scripture throughout the Bible as it is summarized in Lord's Day 48 of our catechism. But before we read that Lord's Day, I'd like to read with you Psalm 72, which, as I said, is a psalm concerning the king, written by Solomon. This psalm points us to Christ and the blessings that He brings through His kingdom. It's a prayer that God would bless His kingdom, bless His reign, and thereby bless the kingdom over which He reigns. And so there in Psalm 72, God's people pray to the Lord, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then there is included the postscript, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." It's the concluding psalm of the second of the five books in the Psalms. Our catechism in Lord's Day 48, it's going through the Lord's Prayer, asking us what we're to intend as we pray the Lord's Prayer. And so Lord's Day 48 asks us what the second request means. And in answer, God's people confess, "Thy kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit, in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep the church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." Amen. Disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved in God, if you think about it, the second request of the Lord's Prayer seems a bit strange. Having taught us to speak to God as our Father and to pray for the increase of His honor, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." But the thing is, His kingdom has come. When Jesus taught in Judea and in Galilee, He taught the crowds that the kingdom of God had drawn near to him, to them. And when he had ascended to the right hand of the Father to be seated upon his throne, the disciples went about proclaiming the kingdom of God has come and urging people to enter into that kingdom. In fact, in Revelation 11, verse 15, we hear voices in heaven proclaiming, "Even today, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So why would Jesus teach us to pray for the coming of the kingdom that already has come? The answer lies in the manner by which God's kingdom enters the world. The kingdoms of men are typically an all or nothing affair. Either the kingdom exists or it does not. One day, the people of the British colonies in North America were subjects of the king. And the next day, the Articles of Confederation having been approved, they were independent. They were Americans. A new nation, a new kingdom suddenly came into existence. In the same way, kingdoms of men fall at a discernible moment. The decline, a decline may precede that moment. But suddenly, in an instant, the kingdom is overthrown and it no longer exists. But the kingdom of God is different. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't mean by that that his kingdom is not in the world, but rather he meant that his kingdom is different than the kingdoms of the world. His kingdom transcends the kingdoms of this world. It's not as though you can belong to this kingdom while not being part of, being involved in any earthly kingdoms, but rather it's almost like an overlay. We are citizens of a kingdom in the world, but his kingdom exists over all of them, through all of them, in all of them. So while the kingdom has come, it also continues to come. It continues to spread. It continues to grow. It continues to draw people in. And therefore, Christian prayer is to plead for the perfect fullness of that kingdom as it spreads, as it grows, as it multiplies. So that's our theme this morning, that Christian prayer pleads for the perfect fullness of God's kingdom. And that's first of all to be a personal prayer, asking God to soften our hearts to follow our King. And so that's the first thing we're going to consider. Now understand, in teaching us to ask this, "Thy kingdom come," the Lord is teaching us to desire to have Him as our King. The Bible is quite clear. We can't have Christ as our Savior and not also have Him as our King, as our Lord. And if He truly is your King, then your life will increasingly reveal that reality. More and more, Christ will become your priority. Christ will become your identity, not your family, not your heritage, not your work or your hobbies or your friends, but Christ will become that which identifies you, that which you see as being the most essential part of your being. His word will become decisive to you. You'll still care about what other people think and say, but what Christ says will end every argument. If He says you must, then you'll strive to do. If He says you must not, then you will reject it, though everyone else says that it's right. If Christ truly is your King, then you increasingly will live in a way that seeks after His kingdom. You'll seek to know His kingdom, what it's like, what it's about. You'll seek to serve for the good of His kingdom. You'll seek to reveal that kingdom to others. In other words, the kingdom of God cannot leave unchanged those who turn to Christ. Problem is, that's not natural for us. And it's a problem that arises from the heart. Genesis 5 tells us that when God created man, He made him after the likeness of God. Genesis 5 verse 1. But then Adam, created in the likeness of God, sinned. And so Genesis 5 verse 3 says, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. Kids, we talked about that in our vacation Bible school, didn't we? That was a real problem. That suddenly we were made after the image of Adam, because Adam was corrupted. Adam was sinful. And that meant that sin is what began to come natural to us. The hearts of Adam's offspring, without exception, are inclined to evil. Even in the womb, we have sinful desires. Romans 3 tells us that among men, there is none who is righteous, none who seeks after God, none who does what is good in God's sight. Our hearts are hardened in sin from the word go. And the situation is made worse by the fallen world in which we live. 2 Peter chapter 3 warns of scoffers who cast doubt upon the coming of God's judgment. The reason they cast doubt on the coming of God's judgment is because they want to believe. They're desperate to believe that they can live lives of sin and rebellion without any consequence. Now that's a lie. But that voice of the scoffers can become deafening to us. We hear it at work, on TV, on the internet, in our studies. From our earliest days, we are bombarded with the claim that sin will not hurt us. It's a lie, but it's a hard lie to ignore. And Satan uses that lie as cover for his ambush. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says he's like a lion seeking whom he can devour. And he uses the world's lies along with the hardness of our hearts in order to trap us. And those lies are powerful. On our own, we're entirely insufficient to battle off those lies, to recognize the deception within them. So we need help if we're to follow Christ as our King. 2 Peter 3 emphasizes the importance of seeking God's help in following after our King. Long ago, Peter says, the Lord destroyed the world in judgment, and he's preparing to judge it again. And so Peter counsels us. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 17. You, therefore, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. We must take care not to be deceived by those who reject God's law, by those who are a law unto themselves. We must stand firm or we'll fall under the judgment that the whole world is awaiting. Knowing that God's judgment is coming ought to radically affect the kind of life we live. We ought to strive to fill our lives with holiness and righteousness. We ought to exercise ourselves seeking after the Lord, after His forgiveness, after His transformative power. And yet we can't and we won't if we're relying on ourselves. We need someone to soften our hearts. Someone to enlighten the minds that have been corrupted by sin. Someone to lead us into the holy submission to which we're called. To that end, God provides means that are designed to change us. He's placed those means in the church. That's the only place where we can gain the power to follow Christ. That's the only place where we can be discipled in the path of Christ-likeness. Within the church, God has set His Word. That Word, says 2 Peter 3, causes us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That Word, as it is preached by the men whom God calls as ministers, as it is counseled to us by the men whom God calls as elders, as it is applied to us through the mutual discipleships of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that Word transforms us, renews us into the image of Christ. But it does not do that on its own. It does that as we pray for God to apply it to our hearts. It does that as we plead that God would soften us, that God would make us pliable to His work. It does that as we ask the Lord to teach us to give up our selfish desires, to relinquish our self-centered control over our lives, as we ask Him to make us become not what we desire, not what the world tells us we should desire, but what He desires of us. Psalm 72 teaches us to pray that our King would be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In His days may the righteous flourish. We long for Christ to so nourish us that we're like those fields and those gardens that have been watered by the rain and then strengthened by the sun. They flourish. They're lush. They're green. They're producing abundantly. Why? Because God nourishes them, because God waters them, because God gives them exactly what they need to flourish. That's what we're praying for. Not with regard to our gardens, but with regard to our hearts, with regard to our lives. Now we understand that our flourishing, our righteousness, our holiness, that doesn't save us. But if Christ has saved us, then our calling and our greatest purpose is to flourish in a way that shows the world Christ, that shows His power to transform us, that shows His character within us, that shows that we're becoming what we were meant to be. And God will answer that prayer. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." That's our calling, right? Hate evil, love what is good. Then it says, "He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." That's what He promises, and that's what the Spirit does within us. When we ask for Him to strengthen us, then He strengthens us indeed. When we ask for Him to deliver us from evil, then He delivers us from evil. And oftentimes it looks so very commonplace. He strengthens us by giving us the ability to focus on His Word and to apply it to our lives. He transforms us by putting in our lives parents who care enough to call us on the carpet for our foolish acts, or friends who love us enough to take us aside and show us where we need to change. He protects us from the evil one by causing our sin to become known so that we're forced to repent of it, or by filling our conscience with a loathing for that sin that has so long held us captive, so that we'll take those steps, those hard steps, to turn away from it. But He does answer the prayer. And as He does so, Psalm 97 says, "Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart." He leads us out of the darkness of our sin and into the light of His righteousness. And He fills us with joy at the kind of life that pleases Him. But listen, we need to pray that prayer, expecting Him to answer it. Pray for insight into His Word, and then take up that Word and read, expecting that He'll give you insight, that He'll enable you to apply it. Pray for power to repent of sin, and then seek the accountability that will enable you to turn away from sin. Pray for growth of godliness, and then submit to those whom God has put in your life who are calling you to godliness. God wants you to be joyful subjects of the King. So pray for Him to soften your hearts for following the King. And then follow Him, expecting that He will answer that prayer. Now, a second aspect of this prayer involves asking Him to strengthen the church to serve our King. Our catechism says we should be asking the Lord to keep your church strong and add to it. That's really asking three things. We're asking God to preserve His church and to strengthen it and to add to it, to increase it. Now again, those are goals that we can't realize on our own. Oh, people try. We have whole movements devoted to church growth and the revitalization of healthy churches. But they're all based on what we do. The methods that we apply, the programs that we implement. But nowhere in the Bible does God call us to follow a particular program, to seek after a particular set of methods. It's not a praise band or a particular teacher or a particular small group studies that are going to grow the church, that are going to revitalize the church. No. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," that is applying the sacraments that bring them into the kingdom, "and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Show them that Christ is their King. And then He tells us the secret to all of it. "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's only by the power of Christ that the church will be preserved and strengthened and grown. And so that's what we need to be seeking for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the church. We need to pray that He would preserve His kingdom. It is of Christ our King that Psalm 72 says, "He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy." In this world, we are surrounded by enemies of the kingdom. But Christ delivers those who seek His deliverance. So we need to pray that He would preserve us, that He would use the government to punish evildoers, as the government is called to do, that He would use the elders to protect the sheep, as he calls the elders to do. That he would bind Satan and his servants, not allowing them to test us beyond what we can bear. And having prayed, we are to believe that he will answer, showing our faith by our deeds. That means, elders, pray that God would strengthen you to protect the flock, and then go forth protecting the flock. Go spend time in their homes, seeing what's tempting them, seeing where they might be going astray, and use the power of God's word to admonish them where necessary, encourage them at all times, teach them where they're lacking, trusting that God will use your labors to strengthen and bless and encourage his saints. And beloved saints, evaluate that which you encounter in the world. Pray that God would give you discernment and protection, and then evaluate what is set before you. Compare to the scriptures all that you're taught, and reject that which is contrary to God's word. Consider the fruit of those who teach you, and if their fruit is rotten, don't follow them. Evaluate the things you see in the world, holding on to that which is true and honorable and good, and rejecting that which is contrary to the holiness that God commends. And God, having heard our prayer, will protect his church from the schemes of Satan. Likewise, pray for him to strengthen his kingdom. Our longing should be that of Psalm 72, verses 2 and 3. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. We should pray that God would bless and nourish and build up his people. He's the only one who can. But he uses us to do it. Isn't that amazing? How does he nourish and flourish the church? He does it through the word that is proclaimed. He does it through the mutual discipleship as we apply God's word to one another. As the men gather together to speak about God's word and to apply it to their lives, as the women do likewise, seeking to disciple each other, as the older couples disciple the younger couples in raising children, as the parents disciple their children in following the Lord, as we celebrate the sacrament of baptism. Kids, you understand that baptism is God's way of showing you that you're a member of his kingdom, that Christ is your king. So we need to celebrate that sacrament, not just by watching, but also by explaining to one another, by reminding each other of what it means. And we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which shows us very visibly and clearly that Christ will nourish us and provide everything we need for this life and for the next. We need to do that, and we need to explain it to one another, encouraging each other in it. We need to use discipline. Discipline in the home, certainly, but also church discipline, which is not the province of the elders, but the province of every one of God's people. As we see one another going astray, lovingly, privately, calling each other back, urging each other to turn away from that sin and to receive the forgiveness of Christ. And as we pray that God would strengthen his church, and as we believe that he'll answer that prayer and thereby use the gifts he's given us, he'll answer. He'll draw us closer to him. He'll allow us to use our gifts more fully. He'll rescue us from our sin and draw us into greater holiness. And then we must pray for God to expand his kingdom, adding to it. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And in response, we're called to pray with Psalm 72. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. It should be our desire, if we understand the gift we've been given in Christ, that we're forgiven all our sins, that we're at peace with God, that we're following the one who truly has our good at heart. If we understand that, folks, we should long for all of our neighbors, for all of our country, for all of our world to have the same. And you're the ones called to be missionaries. Young people, some of you, God might call to be foreign missionaries.
young men, perhaps God is laying it on your heart even now to become a preacher of the gospel. Perhaps somewhere in the United States, perhaps somewhere around the world. And if He's laying that calling on your life, you need to explore that. You need to pray about that. And you need to prayerfully prepare for that. Trusting that God will call you and lead you in His good time, but doing all that you can to be prepared to formally be a missionary of the Word. But even if you're not called to be an ordained minister or an elder or a deacon, you're still called to be a missionary. God called the church as a whole to make disciples. He said to each one of us, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. That implies that we're living a life before our neighbors that will make them ask, what is this hope within you? What is this that makes you different? And we're tempted to say, no, that's somebody else's job. I'm happy to work behind the scenes. And we are. On the whole, I look at a congregation that is not afraid to get its hands dirty. It's not afraid to help people and to serve. But please don't put me in front of people. That's okay. Very likely God's going to put you in front of one person. And it's that person to whom you need to explain your hope. And it's not difficult. I'm a miserable sinner. I'm absolutely certain to do what's wrong at every turn, to displease God, to earn His judgment. So God sent His Son to fix that, to pay the cost for my sin, to make me righteous and holy in His sight by what He did. And therefore, I try to live a life that's pleasing to Him, not because I can make myself worthy, but because I want to show Him my thanks. That's the gospel. That's the missionary method message. And not one of our children is unable to explain that. If our children can do it, how much more the adults? Huh? But we can't do it on our own. We can only do it as we ask for His help, as we rely on His strength. But as we do rely on His strength, as we pray, He will answer, and we'll be given the boldness, we'll be given the ability to speak to our neighbor, and before speaking to them, to get to know our neighbor, and to love our neighbor, and to show them the hope within us. An amazing thing. He'll even use us, despite our weakness, despite our halting speech, despite us. He'll use us to ignite that spark, to get them curious so that they'll come here, so that they'll hear the Word, so that they'll encounter the saints, so that they'll want to know more. And it'll be God at work, using you, using us to add to His church. So we pray for that, but we pray also, finally, for Him to subdue Satan's work of subverting our King. Kids, subverting, that simply means undermining, doing the opposite of. Again, this is the prayer of Psalm 72. May He defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May the desert tribes bow down before Him and His enemies lick the dust. Now, it might seem strange, considering the age we live in, post-Christ, post-cross, that we're praying that Satan would be subdued. After all, doesn't Revelation 12 say that he's already been cast out of heaven? Doesn't Psalm 97 speak the truth when it says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice? Has our King not declared, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me? If those things are so, then why does Satan still have power? How does he still roam the earth? Well, listen, in God's perfect wisdom, Satan is still necessary. That sounds odd, doesn't it? But think about it. If God is really sovereign, if He is omnipotent, if He's the King, if nothing happens apart from His purposes, then He must have willed for Satan to continue prowling about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He must have granted Satan enough of a leash. And that's exactly what he's done. Revelation 20 says that Satan has been bound by chains. But those chains like a dog on a leash, have some reach. He is allowed, he is permitted to harm, to attack, to do damage. And why would God allow that? Well, think about corn a minute. Our farmers will tell you that it is good, oddly enough, for corn to have a bit of stress early in the season. Dry spells and wind are the enemies of corn. If you want to grow corn, you need moisture, you need heat, right? You don't need wind that's going to blow it over. But as the corn starts coming up, while it's still small, it's good for it to have a period of relative dryness. And it's good for the wind to blow hard. Why? Because that forces it to sink its roots down deep where it can find moisture and so it can stand strong. If it doesn't have that bit of stress early in the season, then when the dryness of mid-July, well, a normal mid-July, comes about, it won't have roots deep enough to take hold of that groundwater. And when the winds of August start blowing, it won't be able to stand. That early season stress is good for the corn to allow it to grow a strong crop later. And so too with Christians. The kingdom of God grows better with a bit of stress. When we face temptations that we can't withstand, it shows us our weakness. When we struggle hard with sin that grieves us, it teaches us that we cannot stand on our own. We need the help of the Lord. When we find those attitudes rising within us that we despise, it teaches us that we can't trust ourselves. We have to trust entirely in the Lord. You see, Satan remains active because he inadvertently helps God's kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan's not dangerous. He is. Satan's dangerous because he's a thief without conscience. He's just as happy attacking one of our young ones and leading them into the path of destruction as he is with one of our older ones. He's just as happy lulling our young people into thinking that they're being loving and kind in promoting sin as he is with overtly setting sin before them. He has no conscience. He's willing to do whatever it takes to lead God's people astray. And therefore, our prayer must seek the failure of Satan's schemes. We must ask God to defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy. Only He can strengthen us to stand firm. Only He can provide us with the discernment to see what Satan's doing and the faith to reject him. And we must ask God to crush the oppressor and to make his enemies lick the dust. We need to ask him to shorten that leash and to bring quickly that time where Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, never more to oppress God's people. But again, we can't just pray and then stand aside. We can't just pray and then act like we haven't prayed. We need to pray with confidence that God our Father hears and will answer. We need to pray for Satan's defeat and then work for Satan's defeat. What's that mean? That means, do you see a lie being passed off as the truth? Counter it. Openly counter it with the truth. Demonstrate from God's Word what is real. Do you see temptation to sin being camouflaged as virtue? Reveal that lie for all to see. Explain the danger that Satan has promoted. Do you see greed masquerading as goodness or hatred disguised as love? In whatever its form, when you see the work of Satan, unveil it, reveal it for what it is. Call people to reject it. And as you do, Christ will strengthen you for that fight. And Satan will be crushed beneath your feet. You see, ultimately, this is a prayer for triumph. The triumph of Christ to be revealed. Psalm 97, verses 7 and 8 says, "All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O God." We long for Christ's victory to be revealed. We long for the enemies of Christ to bow before him. We long to see the fullness of the victory of Christ on display. And when that happens, The prayer of Psalm 72 will be fulfilled. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. That is the ultimate outcome of His victory, and it is for that that we pray. So let us plead that God would subdue Satan's work. Let us plead that God would strengthen the church to serve Christ. Let us plead desperately that God would soften our own hearts to follow the King. And as we pray these things, God will hear, God will answer, and the kingdom will flourish in our midst. So let us pray that earnestly. And then, brothers and sisters, let us live as those who believe that God will hear, that God will answer, and that God will cause His kingdom to grow. Amen. Let's pray together.